do ask you to help us to give an honest preview of these letters, and that we might understand what is being spoken or said here. I pray that you'd help us to know how we can apply these words to us in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if you would, go to Acts 17 first, and we'll see the beginning of this church in Thessalonica. Remember that Paul wrote to seven churches, at least that God inspired the writings. And one of them was in a place called Thessalonica. In Acts 17, you'll see the beginning of this church. And then he writes this church short letters. Now, of course, for our culture and our day and age, 1 Thessalonians would be an extremely long letter. But if you compare it with Romans, that's a longer letter, where 1 and 2 Thessalonians are shorter. In chapter 17 of Acts, it says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Okay, so there's the place where was a synagogue of the Jews. So Paul's usual pattern is to go to the synagogue and try to preach it to Jews. And as his Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay, and that's of course the best way to reason with people. But again, the Bible is a logical book, but the hindrance of that is it's a spiritual book, and when people are spiritually blind, they don't see the reason and logic. And then he openly and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. Remember that the apostles were totally confused about that. When he said it was going to happen, they argued with him about it. No, it's not going to happen. Okay, they kept thinking of the Jewish kingdom. They kept looking at the kingdom, not at the crown, not at the suffering. Verse 4, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Okay, chief women of the culture. So the women are becoming more influential within this society. Okay, but then usual, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on in uproar. So they had a citywide rioting, you know, opera, and what is that? You know, you get some of the liberal people out there, and they're protesting, you know, and Black Lives Matters, you know, and all those things. They're out there yelling, screaming, making a protest. And it says that they assaulted the house of Jason. So they are destroying property, and they're getting away with these things. Nobody's going to be held accountable. And they sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying that these have turned the world upside down, are come hitherto. Now, get that. Two men, Paul and Silas, two men supposedly are turning the world upside down. Now, one is the power of words, but also the other is the power of emotions. Okay, we're seeing in our culture that the emotional charge that a person's life can be totally ruined is racism. And they will ruin anybody they can, or they'll pull out the stops like the recent one they did is they have women charging sexual assault to Judge Moore, the former Judge Moore, is trying to be elected as a very conservative senator. So what, 6 weeks before this election, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes all these charges, allegations. And that's the power of the media. And that's why in the Lord's day, he told the apostles, you've got to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And so when people can use the media and they can use government entities to cause the social unrest and then turn around and blame that on somebody else. A person has to be very careful what they say, what they do, especially if you're out in the streets. You got to be very cautious of what you say. And from experience, I've learned that you've got to, if somebody's coming up and you can sense that they're going to try to start something, you got to play dumb and just ask questions and smile and just watch them, see what the reaction is going to be. I know a preacher down in North Carolina was counseling a kid that had some mental issues, and the kid committed suicide, and the kid's mom sued him. Millions of dollars lawsuit, saying that he was at fault in these things. And that can happen anywhere in our sue happy culture. So this is the power that these people do. You know, the racism factor, as far, it's an emotional factor. And people do not deal with reason on that thing, not at all. Now, down in some of the other countries, Costa Rica, that is a non-issue. Don't even bring it up. And they think Americans are stupid because it comes up. And they're right. They're right. Okay, so they got a big riot going on. Verse 7, whom Jason also or hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's no other, there's another king, one Jesus. Now they're bringing it into the civil issue because they got to get the civil authorities involved. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. The they, that would be the Jews of verse 5. But who's going to get blamed for it? Paul and Silas. They troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. So it got so dangerous that the believers in the area said, Paul, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of town. And this is the power of emotions. Where emotions are high, intelligence is low. Okay, and that race issue is one of those topics that Americans do not think it through. And the biggest racist, if you want to use that term, the biggest promoters of racial tension in our country is the news industry. They're the ones pushing it. And government policy, forced government policy. That's the biggest two promoters. And the most powerful overcoming of the difference between the races is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the most powerful entity where all races have the commonality with Jesus Christ and they can overlook those things. Okay, but they don't want to talk about the Lord Jesus. So Paul and Silas are getting out of town. Okay, unto a place called Berea. Okay, so that's the foundation of this church. It'd be quite a way to start a church, right? You got a big stink, a big riot right off the bat when this church gets going. Man, a lot of people are going to run away from that. Okay, so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians got 5 chapters and 3 chapters. Now, most any Bible teacher will pretty much come very similar on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, especially 1st, where they'll portray or teach that this is portraying the model church. Okay, the model church or a model servant or a brother in Christ or a model walk. In other words, a very steady, it's a very forthcoming walk with God. If somebody wants a pattern in their life, go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and you'd have a good pattern to follow in the Christian life. If that's the only two letters that a born-again believer would have, they would have some fruit for the Lord, just those two letters. And it would probably be a good place for new converts to start. Okay, and the reason why is it provides a real good foundation for the new believer. In other words, it gives a proper fundamentals of the faith. Okay, the fundamentals of a faith as far as a basic set core of beliefs that a person can follow this pattern and be in good shape with the Lord. Okay, now we hear that term a lot, especially Baptists use that term. Years ago, when I was really in the fundamental Baptist movement, I'd hear the news media say, the fundamental Muslims. You know, that would just drive me crazy back in those days, because I knew that they were trying to compare them with the fundamental Baptists. But looking at it at a little different angle, I've come to realize that if somebody limits themselves to the fundamentals, then their church is going to actually suffer from hunger if you limit yourself to that. And I see that there are Bible believers and the other choice is fundamentalist. Now, when I use that term, you have many factions underneath there. Fundamental Catholic, fundamental Lutheran, fundamental Baptist, fundamental Pentecostals, fundamental Calvinists. Calvinists will put theirs in tulip. And what I'm saying by that is if you attend these churches, if you pay attention and listen, in about 3 months' time span, you're going to hear about everything they're going to give you. 3 to 6 months. And then it's going to be a continual rehash of that. 3 to 6 months. And this is why a lot of those times, if somebody wants a big church per se, they have to have a large city to be drawing from. Because they die in the vine. Okay, the fundamentals are vital. They're very vital, but and an athlete should know the fundamentals of his sport. In basketball, you know, right-hand, left-hand layups, right-hand, left-hand. But you watch these pros, you know, a lot of the pros don't have the fundamentals down pat, but yet they do have other talents where they can override them. Okay, but the fundamentals, if a person, like as a missionary in other cultures, basically for the first several, you know, 5, 6, 7 years of a church is going to have to stick with the fundamentals and give a good foundation. But who's going to decide what are the fundamentals? Okay, we should allow the Bible to decide that. But each little denomination has their little thing, that their pet doctrine that they have. So when we go look in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see him right in chapter 1, some basic core fundamentals for the believer. Okay, and so chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Savior, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Okay, so there's that. That's their core, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's our foundation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So what follows the gospel as part of a person believing in the gospel is they need to have assurance of their salvation. If a person is not assured of their salvation, then they really can't march much further. They're always tiptoeing, wondering if I'm saved or if I'm lost, and they don't know. But they can rest assured in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the one that gives true assurance of salvation, okay, is the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Okay, so you got there, the gospel there in verse 5. You got the Holy Ghost mentioned. As you know what manner of men we were among you, and ye became followers of us. Now, the common way to intimidate people, believers, is if you get in a Bible believer and you have a liberty to understand Christ, the common accusation would be you're a follower of a man. Okay, the Catholics, the way the Catholic Church discredited Martin Luther is they began to call their followers the Lutherans. So they're following a man, Lutherans. Can you imagine the Catholic Church saying somebody's following a man? Hello. Okay, but that's what they do. Then you have the Mennonites. The man who was instrumental at that time was a guy named Menno Simons. Said, call them the Mennonites. Okay, the Paulinians. Oh, you're following our Paul. The Waldensians. Okay, and it'll be usually a man that God uses to lead people. Okay, and these men are men that believe the Lord. And so the way, well, you're just following a cult. What's a cult? I always ask them that. If they, well, you're following a cult. What is that? What's a cult? Well, define it. A cult is men in leadership that want people to blindly follow them. That's a cult. That's not what a Bible believer does. A Bible believer says you search the Bible for yourself. And you have liberty in your heart. But this is how they insult. They try to insult us and try to intimidate by that. And I remember one guy said to me, he said, well, you're a Ruckmanite. I said, what's that? He said, well, that's a guy who believes what Ruckman says all the time. I said, oh, that's not me. There are a lot of things I don't agree with him on. Well, you see, it's their excuse. But everybody's following somebody sometime. And any child's got to hold the hand of somebody to walk, to learn to walk. And here Paul says, you became followers of us. That's not a bad thing. If you're on the right road and you're following a guy and he's on the right road, he happens to be in front of you, that's not a bad thing. Now, if he gets off the road, then stay on the road. And that's proof that you're not following a man. And then Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Be followers of me as I follow Christ. And so there's a variation of some things that Jesus taught as a Jewish culture, as a Messiah to the Jews, that is not doctrine for the born-again believer. And Paul adjusted some of those things for us. I shall say God adjusted it. So in verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. There's the key. And that gives a solid foundation in doctrine, that foundational doctrine where God chose Paul to give the doctrine for the New Testament believer. And then it says, having received the word in much affliction. Now this word affliction or suffering is going to be a focal point for this church, and that's how it got started at a big fight. So that's going to be instrumental as we read through this letter, as a person would read through it, that suffering for Christ in any different way. Now, when I say suffering for Christ, a lot of people tend to think, well, we're talking out-and-out persecution. No, Brent and Jen suffered for Christ this last year, going through this modern contemporaryism that they've had to put up with during the schooling, and they made it through that. Okay, suffering for Christ may be somebody in a job calling you Deacon Joe or something like that. Or it may be a family member not wanting to talk to you because you're a believer in Christ. Okay, suffering for Christ, it weighs a lot of things in different cultures. And so it's when you're trying to do the right thing and you're being hindered by a spouse, a brother or sister. And what we think is just, well, disagreements between personalities. No, there's God in that mix. You know, there's a spirit of that mix. Sometimes, okay, a believer gets on a job, and maybe in this job, in the leadership position, as in many federal positions, there'll be the influence of a dyke in there. And that spirit on that woman will recognize the spirit on that Christian man, and there will be a friction right off the bat. It's not personality, it's spirits that recognize what's going on. Okay, and that person will suffer some things for Christ. That will be guys working in a mill where the guys that find out you're a believer and then they'll stuff a Playboy magazine in your locker. Or put them in a place where you buy coming across that area. That's things that a person suffers for Christ. A lot of times we forget those things. That's a Bible believer, a preacher, a Bible believing preacher, where the other guys across town are going to run their mouth and they're just going to discredit that Bible believer. Hey, that's just part of it. No big deal. Okay? Suffering for Christ is not what Christian television is going to tell them about. They're not going to tell them about it. They're too busy trying to get their health and their wealth. And Paul said to the Corinthians, there's two things I want you to know. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what he wanted those carnal Christians to know. And that's where American Christianity is lacking. And that's where the contemporary thing is so popular, is because you can be accepted, pretended to be accepted by the Lord and the world at the same time. Not knowing that when you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Okay, and this is some, this is Christians in a poor community, in where there's environment, the, okay, the there's two guys that just live on, not, they don't live on the street, but they watch the street in the general street where Brett and Jen live. A lot of them are the missionaries from the school, and these two men, it's a dad and a son, they take 12-hour shifts from 3 to 3, and they're like neighborhood watch people. And their salary is $300 a month. That's their salary. Okay, and why is it like that? Well, a strong Catholic influence. When you have Catholicism very strong in a country, it's going to be in poverty and it's going to be in social disrest. When that religion gets dominant, that's what happened. Go look at the Philippines. Look, I tell you what's an amazing study is the Dominican Republic and Haiti. Say one island, one side just utter, just amazing voodooism. That's Haiti. And the other side, relatively peaceful, prosperous. Because one side's got some Christianity in its foundation. There's some Catholic thing, but still there's some Christianity in that foundation. And the other side's got nothing but voodooism. And so people don't want to look at that aspect of it. So they're suffering for Christ. And then these Christians that are going through that, they standing with the old hymns, where people are wanting this contemporary stuff, is, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, you can't get the crowds that way. Okay, then I can't get the crowds. So what? You see? And that's standing true to the Lord. It's not being self-righteous or anything. It's just that I don't want to offend my God. My God in heaven doesn't want me to sit up here and sing, you know, and say, oh, we're all okay, we're okay, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. Right, God? And God says, no, you're not okay. You're desperately wicked. Okay? And so that's as far as this goes. Younger generation says, well, I want this. Well, you can want it all you want, but if you want it here, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. Okay, and those crowds, they're going to have, those churches have to have a lot of numbers to be drawing from because of the high turnover rate, because of the lack of character and the emotional living the way they live. Okay, and so this is part of the affliction of verse 6. And what goes with that is a reward. No cross, no crown. And so you got a foundational doctrine. Verse 8, you have, and from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So a witness for Christ. A witness for Christ. That's a good foundational, practical thing for the believer. And then verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned from God. Or turn to God from idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his son. So a foundational doctrine, the number one doctrine of the Bible, is the second coming. People have to know about the second coming. Look forward to that doctrine. And not only that, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a promise. And these people think, oh, we're going to go into the tribulation. Well, have a good time. Okay? And the reason why is they think because America is so powerful that the Bible is built around America. No, it's built around Israel. And believers in Israel are suffering, truly, for their Savior. So there's the model foundation of chapter 1. In chapter 4, you have the model walk of the believer. It's the will of God. It is the directive will of God for every born-again believer, and this is how we would please God. 4 verse 1, furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and please God, to please God, so that you would abound more and more. Okay, so what can I do to please God? Verse 3, this is the will of God. What can I do? Sanctification. Okay, that's the process whereby the believer, or it's a process whereby the Spirit of God works in the believer to help that believer to become more like Christ. Okay, sanctification. Another thing, abstain from fornication. Okay, another thing, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And then in verse 6, he brings in our business activities, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Fraud. Old Testament, New Testament. A lot of people will separate secular and sacred, but with God, they are one and the same for the believer. And so the Lord looks at our business activities, how we work on the job, how we sell products. If we're going to sell something, are we honest in this sale? Okay, and we're honest if we pay our bills. If we cannot pay somebody that we owe, then we go to that individual and tell them, okay, if you would give me a little time, I mean, you communicate with them, give me a little time, I'll get this thing paid off. Okay, and the thing is the idea is that the person is honest in his business affairs, where a church ought to pay their bills on time. I mean, as soon as they get them, they ought to pay them things off. You know, it's like the saying that the squeaky wheel gets the oil. If a person operates his finances that way, where he just lets things go until somebody squeaks and yells, I mean, that is just outright disgusting. That if somebody, you owe somebody money, they got to feel bad to that person to get them to pay it. I mean, that's just disgusting. I just, to do that to somebody, I'd want to go backwards. I'm sorry, please forgive me for letting this go. Somebody happened to, you know, when we went to Australia, somehow it was difficult sending Bibles out. And I thought I got everything taken care of. And somebody just emailed me and said, you know, I was going to buy some more Bibles, but I didn't get my order, and it was ordered back in July. And I'm thinking, what? And Lindsay and I, we both thought we had it all taken care of. So I got online and looked, and somehow them things didn't get there. We paid the postage, but somehow it didn't get there. Man, I was all apologetic in the letter, email. I'm sorry, please forgive me. It happened to be when I was in Australia, and we did... I mean, we at least pay for the postage, but I don't know if it got stuck in a post office and got stuck in a corner. I have no idea. I know we did our part, but it didn't get there. And when I looked at how the tracking said it didn't get there. And man, I don't like that idea. So I said, it's coming tomorrow with an extra Bible. Okay. But people that are not honest with their money, it's just amazing. Christians. It used to be in America that if a deacon of a Methodist church walked into a bank and sought a loan, the bank, no problem. Nowadays, if you're a contractor and you got a contract with a Christian, watch out. And the thing is, we need to be honest in our business. And that pleases the Lord. Okay, another a basic foundation for the born-again believer is verse 13 to 18 of chapter 4. One of the seven areas we are not to be ignorant of, and the common title for this is called the rapture. The Bible word for it is called a translation. Okay, it's part of the first resurrection. You had the first fruits after Christ rose from the dead. The main harvest would be the rapture, and then the gleanings is at the end of the tribulation. Threefold aspect. But the church, a lot of preachers are dumping the rapture nowadays. And what has been, I guess, a means of that is these guys dating the rapture. You know, back in 1987, I read a book, you know, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Coming Back in 1988. And the first page, the guy slammed the King James Bible, went to the New American Standard. I said, okay, Fred, don't need to read the rest of this. And whenever I read those things, I hope they're right. 88 Reasons Why He's Coming Back in 88. I sure hope they were right and they were wrong. And old Harold Camping, he was wrong. And this latest one, September 23rd, that was wrong. You know, whenever people bring these things up, I just say, I hope you're right. I mean, what benefit are you going to get for doing that? We got to heaven. Oh, I got it right. Like, we're going to care about that. Okay? But the rapture, the wonderful doctrine, the mysterious doctrine of the snatching away of born-again believers. And that's not being taught. This idea, you'll see in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. That phrase is found seven times in the New Testament, so it's one of seven areas we are not to ignore. The cross-reference is in 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he talks about the mystery, how we shall all not sleep but be changed. So this idea is a doubly important subject, just like the blindness of Israel is one of those areas, plus it's a mystery. And both of those areas are being dumped by the church, and a major doctrinal error comes right in its place. Okay, and that's the problem with the Left Behind series, is they do not inform people of the doctrinal shift into the tribulation time period. And that is deceptive to people. Oh, I'll just wait until I see the Antichrist. I'll live the way I want, and then I'm going to get born again. No, you are going to be deceived just like everybody else. If you're not going to take it now, you're done. Now, I think there, you know, it depends on, you know, I'm not saying if they didn't hear the gospel that they can't get saved, but the idea is, I just know that if they're not going to receive the gospel and pure grace of God now, they're not going to take it in a tribulation time period. And that's the thing that is totally overlooked by these guys, is the doctrinal shift. Okay, and that's so very important. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 13, you have the model preparation for the believer. Chapter 3, verse 13. What is his goal for every believer when we hit the judgment seat of Christ? Chapter 3, 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Not for his saints. Okay, there's that one. And then chapter 5, verse 23. The Lord's goal, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and as I mentioned this morning, how are we preserved? Vigilance, discretion, okay, and so that's how we remain preserved. Now, this church seemed to be such a model church that Paul said, I'm just going to give you some one-liners. That's all I'm going to do, and you're going to get it. Some people, you really have to explain it. You know, like Sam Gipp, he's always kind of funny, Sam. He said, teenagers never hear it the first time. You got to always say it the second time. So I just shortened and I said, go clean your room. Okay? But here's his one-liners. You got seven of them starting in chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Well, if you need a Bible memory verse, how could you miss it? Another one. Pray without ceasing. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Well, pray without ceasing. Another one. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Did you really mean that? Everything? You got to be kidding. No, yeah, everything. Everything give thanks. Next one, another one-liner. Quench not the Spirit. What do you mean by that, Paul? You and I can hinder the Spirit of God. Calvinists don't like that idea. Quench not the Spirit. Another one, despise not prophesying. Just don't do it. Don't despise it. Don't get in a bad attitude and despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Man, that's a one-liner. It's your obligation to prove it out. And then it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. He didn't say, like the New Bible, abstain from evil. He said, abstain from the appearance of evil. There are some things that a person can get themselves in a position where it appears evil. Now, you say, how do you, then you can be jumpy about everything. No, you don't have to be jumpy about anything. You're just sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And the Spirit might lead you if you're driving down a road with a sucker in your mouth, and they might say, hey, that looks like a cigarette. The Spirit just might bring that up. Maybe he might not. Maybe nobody's coming down the road. Or you got a beef jerky in your mouth. You know, that looks like a cigar. Well, Charles Spurgeon smoked cigars. I guess I can too. Okay, but no, the appearance of evil. That's often, the appearance of evil is the business relationship that the church members ought to have between the genders. Okay, if you see a bunch of guys that are just, you know, talking about, there ought not to always be one girl in the mix there. The appearance of evil. The girls generally should be around the girls and the guys around the guys. But then you got times where they grew up together, they're all together, they just don't even think that route, but yet they become at a certain age. You got to have the abstain from the all appearance of evil. Now, my wife had ingrained that. We had a situation in Colorado Springs where one of the girls ran off with this guy, and then I had, the coppers found him way over in Kansas, so I had to go. They sent her off to a children's home, and I had to bring the kid home. But this girl was just a little troublemaker. And I was a teacher sitting at my desk, this was before this happened, and she came up by the desk. I'm just sitting there like this. She came up by the desk and then rubbed her arm against my arm like that. It's a real subtle thing. And I just ignored it, and I thought, you little dog. Not thinking she was ugly or anything. I'm just thought, you little dirty dog. And I just came home. I said, dear, you got a Sunday school lesson for next Sunday I'd like you to deliver. And she taught the girls, teenagers, and I taught the guys. And she just let them girls know to keep their dirty, rotten mitts off my husband. And they got the message. And one time, we used to have basketball practice. The girls had volleyball practice. We had a Plymouth Horizon. You remember them little cars? Plymouth Horizon. And some of the girls would walk down to our house just to see Jan during basketball practice. And I said, oh, I got to run home and get something. Why don't you get in the car and go on down there? Four girls, all. Back seat. One of them was a pretty big girl. And that, if I wasn't going down the hill, that car would have been going like this all the way down. But they got the message. Why? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay, and so that's vital. Okay, another thing that's vital here is that in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I already read that in chapter 1, verse 9, that we are delivered from the wrath to come. That's a promise. Okay, not only that, chapter 2, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. That wrath is Israel. If you read the preceding two verses. There's a difference. The wrath of God is twofold. Earthly judgments that's going to culminate in Daniel's 70th week. And then there's the eternal judgments that's going to culminate at the white throne judgment. And Paul just puts it in one little verse, and then he's going to go in 2 Thessalonians. And in this one, you have the basic foundational overview from a prophetic viewpoint where he sets our prophecies. The prophetic calendar. Okay, the prophecy of the Bible that lays a prophetic calendar is Daniel's 70 weeks. You'll find that in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. In that prophetic calendar, it is interpreted by the angel to be divided in three parts. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week. So you got 1 week that's dangling here at the end. And he said after the 62 weeks plus the seven, So you get to 7 and to 62, he said, Messiah the Prince shall come. So Palm Sunday was the day that completed 69 weeks, 483 years. Okay, and then on Monday, first day of the 70th week, Tuesday, second day of the 70th week, and I think the sand clock kept going until in sometime in the book of Acts, God picked it up, and so we got almost 7 years still remaining of a portion of that week remaining, but certainly more than 3.5, really close to 7 years that's still remaining. Now, the first 69 was God dealing with Israel, and that's what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, not the church. And this is where these guys drop the ball. Okay, Kurt Cameron, Tim LaHaye, where they, not Tim LaHaye, Jenkins, I think was a guy's name, that brought in this Left Behind series, is they do not distinguish the difference of Daniel's 70th week from the church time period. Okay, and that's why people get confused about these things. So 2 Thessalonians gets into that. Now, he's telling us, born-again believers, you have an opportunity in the kingdom of God, the physical aspect of the kingdom of God, to rule and reign with Christ. And what is going to be the criteria? Chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians. Which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. Now remember, the kingdom of God primarily is spiritual, where Jesus said, Luke 17, 20, 21, the kingdom of God is cometh not with observation, it is within you. Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. So that's the spiritual aspect. The physical aspect is what we call the millennium, where the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are put together, and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of it has not only the spiritual aspect, the physical aspect, where Jesus promised at the new birth, you're born again, you will see the kingdom of God and enter into the kingdom of God. But there's a service we can be a part of in the kingdom of God, and that is conditional. You say, what about Christians that go into the kingdom of God, promised, but don't meet these conditions? They're just spectators. They watch what's going on. Okay? And they're wishing that they would have been faithful to the Lord. You say, that's bad. Yeah, but it beats the alternative. Okay? And so they're spectators. And the worthiness is some the form of suffering, verse 5. And if you keep reading down, he continues on with it, verse 10. When he shall be glorified in his saints. The glorification is the second coming. And to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. Okay. In that day. The day of the Lord. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Fulfill all the good pleasure of the goodness of the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him. So for the born-again believer, the opportunity to rule and reign with Christ is conditioned upon suffering, service, and sanctification. Those are the three. It happens to be alliterated too. Okay, now in chapter 2, he does give us a distinction. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, and by our gathering together unto him. Two separate things. Now he happens to reverse them here. Sometimes the Lord does that. Okay, our gathering unto him together is what we call the rapture. Okay, but he's going to focus on the coming, the second coming to earth. So what's going to precede it? Now that's the context, because he brings up the Antichrist. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, usually the day of Christ is referenced to the judgment seat, but within this context, he's showing us that the Lord is the Christ. The day of the Lord is a reference to the second coming. And what's going to precede that? Let no man deceive you. Massive deception. For that day, what day? Day of the Lord. Shall not come except there come a falling away first. Apostasy. And that man of sin will reveal the son of perdition. That man of sin is defined by the King James translators in their dedicatory. That's why a lot of the King James Bibles take that dedicatory out. Now, I made sure I put it in a reference Bible, but he calls man of sin popish persons. And that's what they taught back then. And you'll see that in the second to last paragraph if you have that epistle dedicatory by the King James translators. Now, that man of sin, but yet he says, comma, the son of perdition. The son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. So it's when Judas Iscariot's spirit comes into the Antichrist, who's the devil incarnate. And Judas was a devil too, weird creature, walking around for 3.5 years, masquerading as an apostle of Christ. But yet Jesus said he is a devil. Have not I chosen you 12? One of you is a devil. And then verse 4, who opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. Jewish temple, not church of God. How did they overlook that? The Jewish temple. Now the Catholic Church teaches that when a pope sits on his special chair and speaks by ex cathedra, he is equal to God. And then calls himself Most Holy Father. Man, you talk about egotism. Jesus referred to the Father, Holy Father, one time in the Bible, John 17, and the Pope says, I'm higher than God. Now, if that's not blasphemy, I don't know what is. Showing himself that he is God. Now, that's the Antichrist walking into the Jewish temple, and he will begin human sacrifices. And that's the context of this. And if you even drop down to verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed. Wicked, uppercase W, so it's personified. The Antichrist is personified. And chapter 2, verse 7, that's the verse that anybody who wants to do a retranslation of the Bible will use that verse. We don't use that old English word let anymore. It's so confusing. And they'll sit and watch Wimbledon, and when a tennis ball hits the net, the judge will yell, let. You know, it's just amazing how they overcome it. But then, closing this letter, chapter 3, verse 1, is a great fundamental prayer that we pray. Finally, brethren, pray for us, why? That the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. A continual prayer of that will draw us close to Christ, and the Bible will remain a very open and clear book to us. Okay, we'll stop there. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words. I do thank you for these letters that you guided Paul to write, a good foundation for us believers, and I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, to your task. In Jesus' name, amen.